And we want to read this text once again in Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, and we want to read two verses. First, verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." And then verse 42, referring to the other thief, he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we need your grace now as we approach your word. We pray that you would show saving grace to those in this place who are lost. Make this the day, make this the very hour in which you do a mighty saving work of grace to show them their great need and to show the great provision in Jesus Christ. And speak to all our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. In this snapshot of the cross, we see three crosses. Our Lord Jesus Christ in the middle, and on each side of him, those who are identified as thieves and malefactors. The word malefactor simply means an evildoer. And whatever other evil they were guilty of, thievery was included. Thus was fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 53:12, which says that he was numbered with transgressors. These men were transgressors, and as we see Christ numbered with them, as if his cross were just one among others, and his life and death were just one among others, we see his identification with Adam's fallen race in his whole incarnation and life and death. We might expect that the God-man would receive some measure of honor or recognition in his death, but not so. He enjoyed no honor, only shame and disgrace and contempt. And even more than others. There is no record here of any contempt being hurled at the two thieves by the multitudes and by the soldiers and by the priests. But there was much hurled against our Lord. In this snapshot of the cross, I cannot help but see something of a visual illustration of Christ as the divider of men. On the one hand, it says specifically here and elsewhere in verse 33, one of these thieves is on his right hand and the other is on his left. And it is as if Christ hangs in the middle, dividing these men. And so he is truly the divider of mankind. Some, on the one hand, are saved by him. The rest, on the other hand, are left to the condemnation of their own sin. And so we see in this snapshot a picture of ourselves. Every one of us here today may see his portrait in one of these two crosses by the side of the cross of Jesus Christ. Let us look closely and see which one you resemble. At first, both of these thieves, malefactors, look and sound identical. They seem to be guilty of the same crime. Perhaps they were partners in crime. And according to the account in the Gospel of Matthew, both of them began that day saying the same things. Turn with me, if you will. Hold your place here in Luke and turn with me to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Verse 44. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. That is, they said the same things, they hurled the same insults against Christ that others had been hurling against him. And for that, we go back to verse 39. They that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, perhaps mocking him because that was the only part of his body that he could move, and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." This seemed to have begun a chorus that was picked up by everyone else there except for our Lord's disciples, whether men or women. Verse 41, "Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him.' He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" These men, who were no doubt familiar with Psalm 22, use the very words of Psalm 22 in their reproach and their blasphemy against the Lord. Striking, isn't it, how that we can forget Scripture? And so it says in verse 44 of Matthew 27, "The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth." Luke tells us, as we read there earlier, that the Roman soldiers were saying the same thing. Here was indeed a chorus of many voices, all saying the same thing: save yourself. Come down from the cross. It is very rare that so many different people from different walks of life and different occupations all agree on one thing, and that is, come down, come down, come down from the cross. Save yourself. Well, these malefactors were saying the same thing. In these men, we see ourselves, and we see all mankind. We see all of Adam's race. In Adam, we are all enemies against God. We are not innocent. We are not neutral. We are enemies against him. We are spiritually dead. We are alienated from God. We are despisers of Jesus Christ. Now you say, how do you reconcile that with the popularity of Christ today? Oh, it's very easy to explain. The Christ who is popular is not the Christ of Scripture. It's a different character. You know, it became popular in so-called modernism that really began well over 100 years ago to present a different Christ. The Christ who was simply the teacher of good things. The one who taught us to love. And as long as they just talk about Christ as the teacher, people seem to appreciate him. But it only shows that they've not really studied his teachings. The people who did hear him teach, what did they think about his teachings? They didn't like them. They rejected them. They rebelled against them. And it is only as people are very picky and very selective in taking a little verse here and there, maybe one paragraph or phrase out of the Sermon on the Mount that they take out of context and ignore all the rest of Scripture, and they say, oh yes, we like the teacher of these things. You've heard or maybe seen Thomas Jefferson's Bible. He cut out all that he didn't like, and he only left, as I recall, a few proverbs and a few statements out of the Sermon on the Mount. He only wanted Christ as a teacher of certain things, not as a teacher of all things. We naturally refuse the fullness of his teachings. There are others for whom Christ is popular as a symbol of radical reformation. But again, even the people of his own generation did not appreciate the purpose of his coming and his, shall we say, unorthodox ways in certain respects against their traditions. It just shows again how ill-informed people are today who, in a state of unregeneracy, think of Christ as some kind of a hero. Once they are confronted with the Christ of Scripture and the God of Scripture, they don't like him. And that, my friends, is you and me. Apart from the gracious dealings of God with our souls, the one who is the redeemer of guilty, unworthy sinners, the one who is the only hope of the hopeless, the one who is the Lord and master of those whom he saves, he is still despised and rejected of men as much now as ever. And so, in opposing Christ, all men find common ground. We all sing the same chorus. And though we have our differences, those differences are only on the surface. Deep within, we all serve ourselves and refuse to serve him. Now, there is more similarity in these men. Not only did they both begin and sound and appear the same on that day, But I want you to see this especially. Both men called on Christ for salvation, for rescue, for deliverance. One in verse 39 says, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." Here is a prayer, if you want to call it that, a prayer for salvation. Here's a man who, by today's standards, prays the sinner's prayer. Save us. Save yourself and us. Save us all. Save everybody. Get everyone out of any jam or predicament they are in. The other one prayed for salvation also, and he said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." I do not doubt that both men spoke with a strong desire. I do not doubt that both men recognized a great need. I do not doubt that both men prayed with a sense of great urgency, knowing that their life was ebbing away. Quite a prayer meeting going on Mount Calvary, isn't it? Let's look at the first prayer. If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. This man, of course, was thinking only of his own physical suffering and death. He was not thinking about what lay beyond death that day. He just wanted temporary relief of not minor aches and pains, but great ones, dying ones. The reality, however, of eternal death was nowhere in his view. He had no real fear of God. And I do hesitate in a way to call this, what he said, a prayer. It was an irreverent demand. He begins by saying, "If thou be Christ." And this is not simply an indication of some doubt on his part about who Christ was, but rather, it was a taunt. It was a reminder to Christ of what he had said. I don't know if this man had heard Christ say it in previous weeks and months, perhaps, in his public ministry, or if this thief just happened to be overhearing what the people gathered around the cross, the priests as well as the soldiers and the multitudes in general, had just been saying. But in either case, he is not expressing some weakness of faith. He is expressing a great reproach. It is called literally a blaspheming. That's what the word railed means there in verse 39. One of the malefactors which were hanged blasphemed him. It was the most evil speaking possible for the tongue of man. If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. He says in so many words, you made these great claims. Now do something about them. But I know you can't. You are an impostor. You are a fake. This thief, in his death, continued to the end. Bitter, hateful, aggressive against Christ. Obviously, by what he said here, if he had been able, if his own hands had not been fixed to a cross, he would have been happy to lend a hand to the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth. His prayer showed no conviction of sin, no confession of his crime. Nothing about "I deserve this." No sorrow, no remorse, no repentance. Just a desire to escape the penalty of his sin. He says, in effect, "I am right. You are wrong." It was not a sincere call for salvation. And unless I'm greatly mistaken, there are multitudes today who pray like that. They're just like this man, to their dying breath. If they do address Christ at all, if they do cry unto him at all, if they do say anything, they say it like this. In a time of distress, in a time of trouble, they will cry out and say, "God, get me out of this mess. God, get me out of this immediate problem. You're wrong to put this problem upon me. I don't deserve this. You ought to be doing more than you're doing." I wonder how many people in one way or another are saying that today. Maybe even in church. They come and command God as if he were their lackey or servant, to just make them feel happy. And that kind of address to God is only a taking of his name in vain, in a vain, empty, irreverent manner. How much that is called praying today amounts to nothing more than railing, blaspheming. It scares me to think how much this goes on in what is called church. Not to mention how many times a day on this earth blasphemies are spoken in any number of ways, calling upon God to condemn, calling upon God without reverence to damn something or someone or some situation, as if God were beholden to our whims, as if we knew what he ought to be doing. How many take up religion and begin to pray to God for health and wealth in just about the same way as this unrepentant thief on the cross, as if God owed them something? Well, the prayer of this man was not answered. And all such prayers will not be answered. But let's look at the other prayer. This man says, "Save me." This man, though he had started out saying the same things as the other, a profound change came over him, wrought by a power no less than the Spirit of God working immediately and directly upon him. It would be interesting to know what it was that the Spirit of God used to bring this change of mind to pass. Perhaps it was seeing the self-composure of Christ in his crucifixion. Perhaps it was the previous word that the Lord had already spoken, given to us here in verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Perhaps this man began to think, I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know what I've been saying. In any case, you can't help but marvel in the goodness of God here. It was the best thing that could have ever happened to this man to be crucified that day, that hour. What if his execution had been a week before or a day later? He would not have been hanging next to the cross of Jesus Christ and seen and heard and experienced what he did. Oh, you see the hand of God in every detail. You see the hand of God in the cross that this man bore. It was a servant to his salvation ultimately. Thank the Lord for the crosses that he gives us to bear. Marvel in the wisdom and the purpose of God and the way that he accomplishes these things. This man who began the day railing ended up calling on Christ out of a sincere heart, and his prayer was heard and answered. Before we look at his prayer, notice what he says to the other thief. He rebukes him. Verse 40, but the other answering rebuked him. Now notice, Christ didn't answer the first thief, but the other thief answered the first thief. And his answer was a rebuke. He said, dost thou not fear God? This man had some concept of the fear of God about him. Seeing thou art in the same condemnation. Look at the shape you're in, he says. You ought to be fearing God. If not now, when? Your railing against Christ helps you none whatsoever. Doesn't gain you anything. This man goes on to confess his own sin. Verse 41, we are condemned justly, he says. He recognized that his death and the death of his friend were a matter of justice and what they deserved. And he also acknowledges the injustice being done to Christ at the hands of wicked men. He acknowledged the sinlessness of the one whose cross was positioned between theirs. For we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. He becomes one of several on that day who confessed to the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he addresses Christ, and here is his prayer, Lord. He addresses him, first of all, with a title of respect. You notice the other prayer did not include that title, not even in a formal way. But when this man says, Lord, it's more than just a formality. It is a word of reverence. Furthermore, he recognizes Christ as a king. He says, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He believed that the Lord Jesus Christ would one day come to possess a kingdom. So he is a king. If there was ever an evidence of faith, here it is. All appearances at this moment were to the contrary. This one dying on the cross in the middle did not appear as a king, but as a subject and a despised and dying subject. But this repentant thief, through eyes of faith alone, without any sight, simply through eyes of faith, recognized Christ as a king. And so he asks to be remembered in that kingdom, that Christ might be mindful of him. That's a way of saying, show me kindness and mercy when you are seated upon your throne. Now, this man is obviously not thinking about being delivered from this physical death that he was dying. He's thinking in terms of spiritual life, a spiritual kingdom, the salvation of his soul. Save me from my sin, he says in so many words. To be remembered by the King of glory in that sense is to be saved by his grace. And far from a proud demand, what we have here is a humble request. You can just hear it in the tone of what he says. He says, I don't deserve such a favor, but please grant it. I cannot lay any claim upon you, but do me this great favor, favor of favors. Remember me. Whereas the other thief said in so many words, I'm right. And Christ, you are wrong. This man says, I'm wrong. And Christ, you are right. That's the evidence of a changed heart. One in whom the Spirit of God has wrought a saving work, a work of saving grace. This is the attitude and cry of a sincere heart. This is a true prayer worthy of the name. Those who see themselves in this repentant thief see in Christ their king and their prophet and their priest, their savior, their mediator, their righteousness. Their substitute in death. Their sacrifice to God to satisfy divine justice. Let this be your prayer today. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. These are the two prayers that were made that day. One of them was answered. Only one of them. To the first prayer, Christ made no response. Isn't that a profound silence? The heavens are silent to those who call upon God in a demanding, irreverent, even blaspheming way. But to those who call upon him with humility and with repentance and with confession of sin and with faith, oh, the gracious answer that they receive. Look at it in verse 43. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. He begins with the word verily, truly, as if to confirm beyond all doubt what he's about to say, because it would seem hard to imagine, hard to believe. Truly, he says, verily. I hear your prayer, he says, and I answer it. And I'm going to answer it more quickly than you think. I suppose that repentant thief thought his prayer would be answered in the far distant future. And our Lord grants it that day. He says, this day, this very day, you will be with me in paradise. They were together in suffering and shame at that hour. But before the day was done, they would be together in perfect bliss and happiness. Oh, what gracious words. What a gracious granting of the request. This man wants to be with Christ in his kingdom, and he wants Christ to remember him that day. And Christ says, I'll bring you to my kingdom this day. My kingdom of glory, my kingdom of paradise, my kingdom of perfect peace. What gracious words to a humble prayer. What grace to make that heart humble in the first place. The soul that cries out to the Savior will enjoy his salvation. If you call unto him in a sincere heart of repentance and faith in Christ, he will save you this day. This day. We read of another man, that publican who prayed in the temple, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus said that man went down to his house justified. Again, an immediate answer to his prayer that day. And likewise, you, my dear sinner friend, you may go home this day justified in the kingdom of Christ. Salvation may be presently bestowed upon you. Though Christ is silent to the demands of the proud, he hears the cry of the humble, and he's full of mercy. Oh, the contrast. J.C. Ryle says that one of these thieves was saved so that no sinner might despair, but only one, so that no sinner might presume. And the one who was saved has been rightly called Christ's greatest trophy. For our Lord conquered this man's rebellious heart, while in the appearance of greatest weakness, suspended on a cross, he shows his great kingly power to conquer his heart. What a trophy of grace. Now let me make some application here as we draw to a close. We have all come to this place today. We have come to what we may think of as a house of prayer. And in one way or another, we have all called upon the Lord. In the singing of our hymns, we have all prayed unto him. But how? How do you call? How is your heart as you call? How do you say, save me? That was the prayer of both of these men. It's the prayer of everyone here today in some sense. But oh, the difference of the sense. Oh, the difference of the heart. Do you say, "Lord, save me," with a selfish heart, with no real regard for Christ? Do you say it in anger or discontentment or arrogance? Or do you simply say it as a matter of custom? We come here every week. We pray this prayer every week. Is it just empty words? Or do you say, "Lord, save me, remember me," with a heart of love, submission, trust, fear, turning from sin, with a heart that recognizes the Savior in all of His beauty and glory, though He was the despised sufferer on the cross of Calvary? Do you see in Him all that is lovely and good and suited to the deepest need of your soul? How do you say, "Save me"? Yes, we all see our portrait in one of these two thieves. Which one are you? You're one or the other. There's no other option. It's one of the two. Christ is the great divider. He makes the difference between those who are saved and those who are lost. We read in Matthew chapter 25 that just as He hung on the cross in the middle and made the separation between the thieves and made the difference between them, so likewise He will one day sit on a throne of judgment. And He says He will separate the sheep from the goats. On His right hand, the sheep, and on the left hand, the goats. Believers and unbelievers. Disciples, followers, and rejectors. And there's no in between. It's right hand or left hand. It's repentant or unrepentant. It is believing or unbelieving. He said in another place, "He that is not with me is against me." What does that mean? It means indecision is decision. "He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." There's no comfortable neutral position. And so I want to ask you this question: on which side of Christ will you be on that day? On which side are you now?